Good evening. And thank all of you for being here. I want to thank Charlie for that wonderful prayer that he prayed. And I also want to thank Bill for those good songs that he sung. And Bill, I believe your voice is getting stronger all the time. You're doing a great job. We do have a couple of visitors. Susan, so good to have you back. Haven't seen you in a couple of weeks. And we're glad, always glad to see you. And Charlene, same with you. Always glad you're here. And all the kids, we're always glad they're here. I love to sit out, look out in the audience and see kids, because that's the backbone of the church. Again, I ask you to open your Bibles and follow along as always. I'm going to talk to you this evening about, does it really matter who is emperor? That's the title of it. Does it really matter who is emperor? I'm sure that most of us are old enough to remember those two long weeks in November of 2000 when all of us were waiting anxiously to see who would become the next president of the United States. You may remember the recounting of the ballots, the court rulings, and finally the decision made by the Supreme Court. And from a historical standpoint, these 2 weeks were unique in the United States. It was a study in our political process. And even for those who really don't care one way or another, it was interesting. For those who are rabid Democrats or Republicans, it was riveting. I've heard more discussions about this election than any other, and some folks got all wound up and excited and downright mad when talking about it. And you know what? That's important. Why? Because the government is of God. The government is of God. Now, by that I do not mean a particular form of government, but rather the government in general. If you return with me to Romans, the 13th chapter, where we're going to read the first 7 verses. Romans chapter 13. Brother, I want you to keep in mind that God established 3 institutions. First, the family. Second, the government. And third, the church. Keep that in mind. Paul wrote to the brethren in Rome, which was the seat of the government at that time, the following in verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The power that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now during the days of the first century, as the New Testament was being written and historical events, even detail within it were actually taking place, Rome was the dominant power at that time. Most of us, and I'm sure, are aware that the term Caesar was used to refer to the Roman emperor. But beyond that, our knowledge is generally pretty fuzzy. So I'd like to give you a brief rundown of the various Caesars of the New Testament times. The first man to actually wear the title of emperor was Octavius. He is probably better known by all of us as Caesar Augustus. He reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD. It was during his reign that Jesus was born. Look with me at Luke chapter 2, if you would. Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, the Bible tells us, beginning in verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, Octavius was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. When he became the sole emperor, a feat accomplished by his defeat of Mark Antony of the Antony and Cleopatra fame, he took upon himself his father's name as the official title of his position. And thereafter, all Roman emperors were known as Caesar. Now, the next Caesar was Tiberius. He reigned from 14 A.D. to 37 A.D. Luke the historian takes great care to inform us that the majority of the events recorded in the Gospels took place during his reign. Move over just one chapter, if you would, in the Gospel of Luke to chapter 3, and let's look at verses 1 through 3. There Luke wrote, beginning in verse 1, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now let's move over to Luke chapter 20, if you would. "Now when the chief priest and the scribes sent out people seeking to ensnare Jesus," in Luke chapter 20 and verse 22, "by asking, 'Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no?' Tiberius was the Caesar. We all remember the Lord's answer. I am sure he said in verse 25 of Luke 20, he said, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's." Now let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 19, if you would please. "Now when the Jewish leaders threatened Pilate in John 19 and verse 12 because he was seeking to release Jesus as an innocent man, they said in verse 12, 'If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar.' Tiberius was the Caesar. Now when Pilate said in verse 15, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priest answered again in verse 15, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Tiberius was that Caesar. Tiberius was succeeded by Caligula. Caligula reigned for only 4 years, from 37 A.D. to 41 A.D. Caligula is not referred to in the New Testament, but history shows that he was a vile, a despicable man who was very probably insane. One of the things for which he is best remembered is reputedly appointing his horse to a public office. And next came Claudius. Claudius reigned from 41 A.D. to 54 A.D. I want you to come with me to Acts chapter 11, if you would. Acts 11. Acts chapter 11, let's read verses 27 through 30. The passage tells us, beginning in verse 27, "And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." As we can see, Claudius was the emperor during the time of the great famine in Judea, when the church in Antioch sent relief by the hands of Saul and Barnabas to the elders of the churches in that region. Now, if you would, turn your Bibles over to Acts, the 18th chapter. Acts chapter 18. Now, as we move over to Acts chapter 18 and read the first two verses, we read of another act of Claudius that directly affected the early history of the church. The verses say, beginning in verse 1, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them." Now, a Roman historian by the name of Senonius mentions an expulsion of the Jews from Rome by Claudius Caesar. He says it was due to continued disturbance and riots among the Jews in Rome. That's why he threw them out of Rome. Because of a statement he makes concerning Christo, which most believe was just a corruption of the word Christ, it is thought that these riots in Rome may very well have been attacks by the unbelieving Jews upon the Jewish Christians. Just like what happened in Jerusalem and Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, Thessalonica and Berea. It's important to understand that in the beginning of the church, the Romans did not discriminate between the Jews and the Jewish Christians. They simply viewed Christianity as a sect of Judaism. They did not discriminate between Jews and the Jewish Christians. Now look with me at Acts, the 25th chapter. Now Claudius was followed by Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68 A.D., In Acts chapter 25, we find Paul before Porcius Festus, who had succeeded Felix as the governor of Judea. Let's begin reading in verse 7 of Acts 25, and we'll read down through verse 12. Verse 7, "And when he," that was Festus, "when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about, and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. The Caesar to whom Paul was appealing was Nero. Now, interestingly enough, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 22, Paul wrote, All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Those Christians would have been servants of Nero's house. And it was during the reign of Nero that Paul was executed in Rome. Nero was the first emperor to persecute Christians, although his persecution was limited to Rome. Now, it's something you need to remember as we go on. Nero's persecution was limited to Rome, the persecution of the Christian. Now, Nero was very quickly succeeded by Galba, Otho, and Vitellus. However, none of these three reigned more than just a few months, and none of them are mentioned in the New Testament. Finally, Vespasian was named emperor, and the political stability of the empire returned. He reigned from 69 AD to 79 AD. While he is not specifically named in the New Testament, he was in the process of laying siege to the city of Jerusalem. But he returned to Rome and left the task of completing the destruction of Jerusalem to his son Titus. Titus completed the job the next year in AD 70. Come with me to Matthew, the 24th chapter, if you would. Matthew chapter 24. I want us to read verses 15 through 22, where Jesus spoke of the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem. And he said, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Who readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field run back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that gave suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect saved, those days shall be shortened." Now, the truth be told, the siege of Jerusalem, led by Vespasian, must have been something to behold. The Roman army totally cut off the food supply to the city, and they removed any hope of Jerusalem receiving any outside help. Josephus tells us that starvation was rampant and every kind of disease that accompanied such a terrible time. It's reported it had been so bad that people actually ate their own children who had died. The Jews murdered their fellow sufferers in order to plunder their houses in search of food. When the Romans did come in, they slaughtered Jews in such numbers that Josephus said the blood ran as a mighty current through the streets. Josephus reports that over 1.5 million Jews were slaughtered. Did you notice in verse 22 of Matthew 24, Jesus said, "Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect saved, those days shall be shortened." The point is that, relatively speaking, the siege was short, and when Vespasian had to return to Rome for his appointment as emperor, he was made emperor, the siege was actually suspended for a short time. So while he is not mentioned by name, Vespasian played a tremendous role in New Testament history. Now, Vespasian was followed in the role of emperor by Titus, his son, in AD 79, but Titus only lived to 81 AD. The final emperor of the New Testament times is Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96 AD. It was apparently during his reign that John wrote the book of Revelation. Domitian was the first emperor to institute a systematic empire-wide persecution of the saints. Remember, I told you before, his persecution was limited to the city of Rome. Now, Domitian, He made it empire-wide, empire-wide. The persecution then became throughout the whole Roman Empire. Now, recognizing that the book of Revelation was written in signs and symbols, let's see if we can find Domitian in there. Let's first turn to Revelation chapter 13 and read verses 1 through 3. Revelation 13. There we read, beginning in verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns then crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. In order to understand and to appreciate what is being seen here by John, we need to remember the vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel saw four great beasts rise out of the sea. The first was like a lion with a man's heart. The second was like a bear. The third was like a leopard with four wings and four heads. But the fourth was not compared to any animal. It was stronger than the first three and was terribly and powerful and strong exceedingly. This vision of Daniel's paralleled the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. Now in that dream of Nebuchadnezzar, four kingdoms were presented. The first was Nebuchadnezzar's own Babylonian kingdom. It was to fall and be replaced by the Medo-Persian kingdom. Then was to come the Macedonian kingdom led by Alexander the Great. And the fourth and most powerful kingdom would be Rome. The beast in John's vision is the Roman Empire, an active agent of Satan under his influence and exceedingly great power and authority through him as wage war against God and his righteousness. Now we need to look again at Revelation 13 and verse 3. I believe that the statement in verse 3 of Revelation 13, which we just read, which says, one of his heads as it were wounded to death, I believe that referred to the death of Nero. As we stay in verse 3, and I believe the statement, and his deadly wound was healed and all the world wondered after the beast, I believe that refers to the coming of Domitian and the reinstatement of the policy of persecution against the children of God. I believe that both Nero and Domitian were again seen in Revelation 17 with the Holy Spirit's explanation of the beast. So very quickly, let's read verses 8 through 11 of chapter 17. Revelation 17, verse 8. John wrote, the beast that thou sawest was and is not. I believe that's Nero. And shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose name were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now here comes Domitian in verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now the seven mountains are the hills of Rome. That's a fact. There are seven hills in Rome. The woman is the city of Rome itself, and it sits upon these hills. Verse 10. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. This is Domitian. This is Domitian. With the reemergence of the policies of Nero, only worse than Nero's. He is the first emperor to persecute Christians systematically and empire-wide. I believe that the book of Revelation was written to encourage and uplift those suffering Christians under the Roman persecution and to assure all Christians of all time, brethren, that the Lord in righteousness will ultimately be victorious and to exalt to faithfulness of all kinds. In other words, brethren, never give up. Never, never give up. Why? Because God is in control. He is always in control. Now, as I look back over these men, and I marvel, these men were the most powerful men on earth at that time. They reigned over the most powerful empire ever to have existed to that point in history. Relatively speaking, in terms of absolute power, each of these men were more powerful and exercised more control than any president of the United States ever has or ever will have. Rome is gone, and they are gone, and over 2,000 years later, they're remembered by the masses only as their life related to an obscure peasant from the village of Nazareth of Galilee, Jesus Christ. The truth be told, and this is the point of the lesson this evening, it really doesn't matter who the emperor is. It doesn't matter who the emperor is, or for that matter, it doesn't matter who the president of the United States is. What matters is Jesus. The Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. Always remembering, brethren, God is in control. He's in control of everything. Let's talk about life and death. Life is a union, death is a separation. The union of the body and soul is life. The separation of the body and spirit or the soul is death. Eternal life is union with God in heaven for eternity. Eternal death is everlasting separation from the presence of God in darkness and despair. What a horrifying thought to be separated from God, the Father of our spirit and Creator of our body. And all that is good, like light and love and joy and goodness and peace and truth and righteousness and so on, be separated from Him forever and ever and ever. Just think how bad it would be to be separated from light and love and joy and goodness. It would be total blackness. Not darkness. Blackness, total blackness. You will never ever see another tree again. You'll never see another valley again. You'll never see snow again. You'll never see rain again. Only thing you'll ever have is blackness, total blackness, forever and ever and ever and ever. Just being good and staying out of trouble is not enough. It's not enough to get you to heaven. But it's easy to get to heaven if you want to. What you must do is obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to do that if you want to be saved. And to do that, you must be born again and thus become a child of God by obeying the truth. So I urge you to obey the gospel and thus become a child of God. A Christian now. Become one now before it is eternally too late. And reverence for God is the beginning of wisdom. That's what Proverbs 19:10 says. Reverence for God is the beginning of wisdom. I'd like to plead to those this evening who are not Christians that you think about it seriously before you leave this building. That you would come when we sing the invitation song, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, because He most assuredly is, and then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Don't hurt. Most of us here have done it. Then you come out of that water a new creature, born again, and you'll be on that road that leads to heaven. And let me tell you, all of us that have done that know that feeling. There's no feeling like that. Never will be. But maybe you wandered from the Lord. Maybe you've done that, but you wandered from the Lord. It's not too late to take care of that either. You can do that this evening. If you've repented to God, to come forward and let us know that you have repented, then we will pray with you and pray for you. Then you too will be on that road that leads to heaven. Is there anything we can do for anybody here this evening? Anything at all? Anything at all? If so, please come now as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.